I invite you to turn to Psalm 140. This is our Psalm of the Month, and what we normally do is choose a psalm selection to sing every week together so that we can commit the psalms to memory. And in doing that, we very often look at more detail at this psalm from month to month, whatever the Psalm of the Month may be, so that we have a greater understanding of what we're singing, and our praise might be that much more informed. And so this month it is Psalm 140. So now hear God's word, Psalm 140. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to make my steps stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set traps for me. I said to the Lord, "You are my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not a slanderer be established in the earth. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence." Let's ask for God's blessing. Father, we prize and we value this time when we as your people can look to your word and be instructed by you. And so, Heavenly Father, may our hearts be open to the truth. May our minds be faithfully joined to it. And may you, in your good pleasure, instruct your people and give us a more firm grasp on how to live by the truth. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our preacher, and we all look to him now. We sit at his feet and we pray in his name. Amen. As in many of David's psalms, the themes of contention and persecution play a very dominant role in Psalm 140. The plotting of evil men and their slanderous opposition preoccupies David and drives him to the Lord in this psalm, asking for deliverance and vindication. And so that sobering theme of persecution seems to give this psalm a sort of dark overtone. And perhaps that's why this psalm is maybe one of the lesser known psalms of the Psalter. Its only uplifting and joyful note comes in its last two verses, but the rest is preoccupied with the scheming aggression of sinful men. And so as we read this psalm and as we sing this psalm, we may wonder, what role does it have in the worship of God? How do we understand its message and how do we sing it as praise to our Savior? Well, as we look at this psalm today, answers to those questions will emerge. We will see that David's experience of persecution at the hands of evil men is a representative experience. It is representative of the kind of opposition that the true church will always face in the world. But more importantly, it is a prophetic vision of the kind of opposition and persecution and scheming that the Lord Jesus Christ endured as our Savior in the flesh. This alone explains why these desperate words are forever inscripturated in the book of praises and sung in the worship of God to his glory. Ultimately, We are praising the Lord Jesus Christ for the suffering and the hatred of the world that he had to undergo in the plan of salvation. In his humility, Christ made himself vulnerable to the slander and the persecution of evil men. And that shame that he endured was part of his work of salvation. And also, looking at the psalm from another angle, it is an expansion upon the last petition of the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil. Verses 1 and verse 4 make that specific and exact petition. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. And the rest of the psalm is a case study in how the believer should be sensitive to the presence of evil, how the believer should pray against it, and pray to be delivered from it. And so I've entitled this sermon, Deliver Us from Evil. Now this psalm handily breaks down into three simple divisions. In the first five verses, we find David's description of the evil men who persecute him. Secondly, we find David's prayer against them in verses 6 through 11. And then we see a concluding note of praise and assurance coming in verses 12 and 13. So we'll follow that pattern and look at the sections, the three sections of this psalm. First of all, David describes the challengers to us in verses 1 through 5. And let's take a moment to read those verses again. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to make my steps stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me in cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set traps for me. The psalm begins by David taking a steady look at the evil men who have taken up that role of persecutor and who challenge him. And he paints their character in the darkest colors. But the first line of this psalm is a petition. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men. We were taught by the Lord Jesus Christ to make this our own petition in the Lord's Prayer when he taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. And so there's a real point of contact between David's experience and our own. And that is that all who truly seek to live and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to seek to serve him, those people, God's people in this world, will always in some way, in some measure, in some degree, will be the object of the world's persecution. And we will always have occasion to pray this prayer, deliver us from evil. Psalm 140 makes it clear that the evil we pray to be delivered from is not an abstraction. Evil has a very human face, and it comes in human form. When David prayed to be delivered from evil, he had particular men in mind, particular men who slandered him and thought to entrap him and wanted to do him harm because of his faith and his convictions. And so this psalm shows us how urgent and how personal this prayer can become. Deliver us from evil. Believers will face this kind of challenge in the world. Not evil as some abstraction, but evil in concrete form. Evil very often in the form of evil men and evil ideas and evil plans against God's people, seeking to entrap and to divide. In fact, David's prayer is even more specific in the Hebrew verse 1. At least in verse 1, he uses the singular when he says, deliver me, O Lord, from an evil man. Literally is what he says. He may have had a kind of man in view, or he may have actually had one particular person in view. And we all know some of the proper names of David's enemies from the historical books of the Bible. In any case, David's experience and his prayer here in the psalm shows us how that petition, deliver us from evil, can often become personal and urgent in the life of faith. That evil can take specific form and be found in malicious men. This psalm shows us how to deal with that challenge in this world through patient faith and through earnest prayer. Now, David's experience is, of course, unique in many ways. As God's anointed, as his king over his people, he was in himself a very inviting object of the world's persecution, as a type of Christ who would foreshadow the Savior and his work. The persecution of Christ in many ways is foretold and foreseen in the persecution of David. David was intensely hunted and slandered before he became the undisputed king of Israel. In the same way, Christ was persecuted to the point of death before he ascended to his throne as the undisputed king of the nations. There were times when David had many more enemies than friends, and even one of his own sons turned on him. In the same way, Christ had many more detractors than disciples, and even one of his closest friends betrayed him. David's kingship came through suffering, as did Christ's kingship come through suffering. And that alone explains why the experience of one man so many years ago would be inscripturated in a psalm like this and sung from age to age by God's people in praise to the Lord. Ultimately, it is a praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son, who suffered the slander and the persecution of evil men as the Savior of his people. The shame and the isolation that Christ suffered was an aspect of his bearing our sins, because he had to endure not only the guilt and the punishment for them, but also the shame of that sin as well. And so this psalm is truly a praise to Christ, and it is truly a monument to his suffering. With this psalm, we glorify him and thank him for enduring our shame in his persecution. But yet again, we have to realize that this psalm touches our experience as well. We may expect to experience something of the persecution described here, not simply because David experienced it, but because if we are united to Christ by faith, the scripture says that we will also experience his sufferings in the world as well. Romans 18, verse 17 says that we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And in John 15, Jesus said, "If you belong to the world would love you. But I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you." Those are hard words, aren't they? Jesus reminded you and all of his people that the world hates you. We may sometimes be enamored by the world, and we might be tempted to love the world and the things of the world and the trends of the world and the people of the world, but that love is not reciprocated. Jesus said the world hates you, his people. Now, of course, we will never experience this kind of persecution to the degree that Christ did, and probably not to the degree that David did, but we will experience it, and we must be careful to take this matter to God in prayer, to pray that petition, "Deliver us from evil." Now, you may, upon reflection, think, "We don't really have this experience, and we don't really have this experience. We're not surrounded by evil men plotting schemes and seeking to bring us down. It doesn't seem like the world persecutes us to that degree, at least in this time and this place of our experience." Perhaps God has indeed blessed us with a peaceful existence here and now, without much malice or slander directed against us. But there are some darker possibilities. Perhaps our stand for the truth of God is not strong enough to even draw the attention of the world, much less the opposition of the world. Perhaps our sensitivity to evil has become so dull that we do not even recognize evil men or evil intentions when we see them. It's clear that in Psalm 140, David perceives very strong and malicious opposition around him. He describes it in the strongest terms. Perhaps he suffered greater persecution than we will ever know. Or perhaps he was that much more sensitive to the evil around him and much more discerning when it came to the words and the actions of the world. David had no illusions, and he makes no excuses for the evil that he sees around him, just as the Lord Jesus Christ made no excuses for the evil men that opposed him. It is that sensitivity to evil, it is that spiritual discernment that accounts for the hard language of this psalm. Evil is called evil. Slander is called slander. David describes these things in the strongest terms possible. He doesn't overdraw his enemies, and he doesn't overstate the conflict. He has the discernment and the sensitivity to evil to know when his faith and to know when the very truth of God is being opposed. And so this psalm urges us to have the same spiritual discernment and to not take it lightly when men of the world contradict the faith and the truth that God has given. Now, these first five verses are also a very powerful witness to the state of depravity in which the unbeliever continues to live. The natural fallen state of humanity is described here in all of its unsavory elements. And so let's take note of a few of those elements at least. And the first thing we notice is that as David describes these men, he describes that their evil as being most evident in their speech. That's one of the emphases here, is their hurtful words and their hurtful speech, as in verse 3, they sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. Now, the Apostle Paul quotes this verse actually in Romans chapter 3 when he too is talking about the fallen nature of man, the total depravity. And what he does in Romans 3 is piece together these different quotes from the Old Testament. And they almost all focus upon speech and the lips and the words of evil men. The point is that sin is often so evident in words, perhaps never so evident as it is in words, because words are a measure of the heart. Everything from hasty criticism to intentional slander and everything in between that reveals the nature of a person and makes their evil audible. In contrast, we are called by Scripture to bear in mind that the redeemed man has that great calling from day to day to sanctify his speech, right? To let his speech impart grace to the hearers for the good of his brothers and to the glory of Christ. And that is one of the heightened callings that we have each and every day, to sanctify our words. Secondly, we see here that evil speech is part of a progression. Look with me at verse 2. Where first they're seen planning evil things in their hearts. And then in verse 3, that comes out in evil speech with the poison of asps under their lips and so on. And then that ultimately and finally comes to evil plans and evil deeds in verses 4 and 5, how they hide snares and cords and set traps. So it begins in the heart, it comes out in the speech, and then it ends in deeds, right? In evil deeds. Well, this tells us that sin is found in all three of those spheres, thought and word and deed. But it begins in the sinful heart. It begins in a man's inclinations and the thoughts and intentions of his heart. Jesus taught this plainly in the Sermon on the Mount, that even things like murder and adultery, that's where they begin. That's where they have their genesis, their beginning, in the evil heart of man. So this, by way of contrast, teaches us something about salvation. What is salvation? It must be a renewal of the inward man, of the mind and the heart, of the inclinations, of what happens inside, the nature and the character of a man. We need to realize this, that God's salvation doesn't just modify our behavior, the way we act and the way we speak. God regenerates us in the heart so that we think thoughts after him, so that our hearts are attuned to his word and his truth, so that there is a rebirth of the inner man and not just the outward man. Then the words and the deeds follow accordingly. They always follow a man's nature. But here in this psalm, we see how a bad tree produces bad fruit, how an unregenerate heart will be known by its words and its deeds. Now, the third thing we can notice here is that evil will have solidarity. Look at verse 2 again. They plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. The image here is not unlike that of Psalm 2, where the kings and the nations are seen to be conspiring and gathering together against God and His anointed. Here, they're also seen that way, gathering together in their plots and in their plans. The point is that evil things will often turn into popular things. Slander, for instance, is a team sport. So is corruption and persecution. So many things, so many sins gain credence through popularity, and evil becomes believable if it is repeated enough times. Evil causes can gain followings fairly quickly, and there are many examples to which to point in our world today, because the fallen nature has something of a herd mentality, where popularity is the only confirmation necessary. Now, what David is describing here in this psalm and what is described elsewhere, I mentioned Psalm 2, is nothing less than a conspiracy. Now, conspiracy is a word that's thrown around today and, associated with tinfoil hats and things like that. But the dictionary defines a conspiracy as, quote, a planning and acting together secretly for an unlawful or harmful purpose. Evil will often take this form. It surely did against Christ. Matthew 26 says that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people met at the palace of the high priest and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. That is a conspiracy. The point is that fallen men still have a great capacity to cooperate. And we may reflect on this point, that this pattern of secret slander and secret plans also has its more subtle manifestations, and it is no rarity. One example that comes to mind is how in our modern media, which has saturated our culture, Christians and Christianity are consistently, almost always portrayed in a negative way. The only reason that this does not fit the definition of a conspiracy is because their concerted slander is not secret. But who knows if those kind of poisonous words and representations, if they will eventually evolve into more harmful deeds. But the point that we may glean from Psalm 140 is that any opposition experienced for Christ's sake must be borne with patience and with prayer. And that's exactly what David does. He takes this matter to God in prayer, and we see him in prayer in the next verses, verses 6 through 11. Now let's look there again and take a moment to read verses 6 through 11. I said to the Lord, "You are my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted." Well, let's pause there for a moment and continue on with the rest of his prayer in a moment. It's obvious that while David is being pressed and tried and tested on every side, he takes great comfort, first of all, in the one central fact of his life, that the true God is his God. And the true God is accessible through prayer. That's what he says in verse 6. I said to the Lord, "You are my God. Hear the voice of my supplication." As a saved man, David knew this one great truth, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not the evil of the world, not people who oppose, not any of their plans, not anything. The first thing that he says to the Lord is, "You are my God." And that is the one awesome truth that every believer must cling to. The truth that the one true God is known as a personal savior to his people. That is the greatest comfort that anyone could know in the midst of any trial. That God has pledged himself to us and we can call him ours with confidence. Now, my friends, with that consideration, any one of life's trials is more than manageable. The trials of life become points of praise in which we are drawn closer to God and his loving kindness is confirmed. That's what David finds in the midst of this persecution. He finds this confirmation of the one greatest truth that he laid hold of. God is my God. He is mine. and I am his. This one reality brings him back to firm ground. This one statement cuts to the heart of the matter and says all that needs to be said. You are my God. There is no better comfort than that one great truth. But then there is more. That is, by faith, we are not only united to God and have him as ours, but we are also in communion with him. David's recourse is prayer. And when he calls upon God to hear the voice of his supplication, he does that with a humble confidence, knowing that God hears because God is his. These are the great comforts that every believer has. We are in covenant with God and we are in communion with God. He is ours and he hears our supplication. Right? That is the great point of verse 6. Then in the next verse, David makes a point to remember God's past mercies when he says that you are the strength of my salvation. You've covered my head in the day of battle. There, David is thinking back, thinking of the precedence of God's protection and his mercy that he has enjoyed. And so his comfort lies in three things, and we can map them out. We can track them. We can see the three of these things laid out before us. First of all, the saving relationship. You are my God. Secondly, the access that he has to God. Hear my supplication. And thirdly, the evidence of past mercy. You have covered my head. My friends, if we would dwell on these three things, these three truths, there is hope and there is comfort and assurance to be found in any trial, whatever that trial may be. Now, David's request in verse 8 is that the desires and the schemes of the wicked would fail. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted. Now, the spirit of this petition is noteworthy in at least this respect, the way that it is very often, generally, lacking in our own prayers. It seems to go against the sensibilities of many believers to pray against things, to pray against evil men and their intentions. Now, generally speaking, prayer is a positive endeavor. One look at the Lord's Prayer will confirm that. But to pray, deliver us from evil, we must pray against evil. We must pray against evil things and evil men and evil ideas. We are taught to pray against the establishment of evil because this is as much the will of God as the establishment of good. So, yes, it is our duty as believers to pray as David prayed and as Christ taught us to pray, against evil. And not only against evil as some abstraction, but against evil things and evil men in this world. David's prayer is very specific. Although no actual names are mentioned, he has specific perpetrators in mind. In fact, you'll notice that he mixes the singular and the plural pronouns in verse 8, where he says, "Do not further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted." Again, he seems to have very specific things, even specific people in mind, and perhaps even one individual above all. And he prays against them and against him and against their evil plans. We always pray specifically and personally when we pray for God's mercy and God's grace. And our prayers to be delivered from evil need not be any less specific. Oftentimes in our corporate prayers, when we pray together from week to week, we do pray against specific evils in the world and the establishment of false belief systems and false religions and some cultural practices. We are specific in our prayers, and we have to realize that evils come in very specific forms, even in specific persons. And prayer against evil can rightly be specific. If we truly desire to be delivered from specific evils and see specific evils fail. Now, the tone of David's petition changes a bit in verse 8. In verse 8, he prays that these evil men would not succeed. But then in verses 9 through 11, he prays that they would actually be punished. Verses 9 through 11, "As for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not a slanderer be established in the earth. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him." Now, psalms that contain this element are usually referred to as imprecatory psalms. An imprecation is a curse or a malediction, which is the opposite of a benediction. That is, it is the pronouncement of a judgment. Here, David is found giving a malediction to his enemies, praying that these evil men would meet the justice of God. Now, we find this element quite often in the Psalter, not everywhere, but enough times that there is a distinct class of psalms that we refer to as imprecatory psalms. And throughout history, not a few believers have struggled to understand this element of the Psalter and why it's there and how it should be understood. But if we bear a few simple points in mind, we can understand the good and appropriate nature of David's prayer here for justice upon his enemies. First of all, we need to recognize that there is no expression of personal malice here, but simply a respect for divine justice. David realizes that God is holy and that God is just, and that evil men who persist in those ways are an affront to a holy and righteous God. David displays a right appreciation for the holiness and the righteousness of God when he prays such prayers. He's not praying for God to settle his own scores. Rather, he's praying to God to vindicate God's own holy character and to vindicate the persecution of his people by punishing evil. Secondly, we should understand that these kind of prayers do not mean that David did not, or that we should not, pray for grace and forgiveness and salvation for the enemies of God's people in the world. Jesus taught us to pray for our enemies and not just against them. We are to pray that they might turn by God's grace and be converted. And that should be our first prayer for even the worst enemy, that God might grant them grace, that God might give them mercy to believe and to turn to Christ. But the imprecatory psalms take into account the hard truth that some men's hearts only become harder, and that God will surely and inevitably deal with them in his justice rather than in his mercy. These imprecatory psalms only reflect this truth and give faithful assent to the perfect justice of God. But finally, we should read and understand these psalms, these imprecations, ultimately as not being the word of man, but ultimately they must be seen as the words of Christ, the one righteous judge. We not only see the experience of Christ in the Psalms of David, but we also hear the words of Christ in the Psalms of David. We hear his words, and we understand that this is a representation of his suffering on the one hand, also his justice on the other. And when we understand them that way, these psalms get even more deep, more powerful in their meaning. When we see them this way as the Son of God himself, promising and prophesying divine justice upon his enemies. And yet still, the psalms are given to us to sing in union with Christ, but to sing in praise to God. We sing these psalms, and when we do, they become our petitions as well. Our petitions to destroy evil and deliver us from evil. If God did not desire this petition, he would not have given us this psalm to sing. Many psalms, of course, praise God for his mercy and his grace. This psalm and others like it praise him for his justice. God desires it to be so, because he is a God of mercy and of justice. He is glorified in the salvation of his people and in the judgment of his enemies. So the imprecatory psalms such as this one have a good and rightful place in the praises of the church. We should sing them with real humility, knowing that God's justice is praiseworthy, and knowing that his justice would be what we deserve, if it were not for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question remains, beyond these psalms, what place do these imprecations have in our prayer lives? We sing these psalms when we gather for worship or whenever we praise because we're commanded to sing them and we know they glorify God. But how much do we take these imprecatory psalms as models for prayer? Well, it certainly would be dangerous and probably presumptuous to simply pray freely for God's justice to fall on this or that person. Our primary desire ought to be to see men come to faith in Christ, and we should suffer long in our prayers to see God's mercy poured out on those whom we might even call our enemies. But there is a place for God's justice in our petitions. We may pray and should pray that God would glorify himself in his judgments, and with great humility and with great reservation and with great discernment, we may pray to be delivered from particular evils by the enactment of God's holy justice. Deliver us from evil is a petition that has teeth, especially when it is made specific. And we should not pray this way lightly or carelessly. But we can pray this way humbly and faithfully, seeking God's glory in it all, even in the revelation of his justice. Now, a couple further points about this prayer in verses 9 through 11. Notice how God's justice, as it's portrayed, suits the offense that it punishes. Let the evil of their lips cover them. And there's the sense of their own evil returning back upon them, their own evil speech coming back to haunt them. Let them fall into deep pits. Now, David is describing those who had previously set traps for him, set snares and cords for him. Now, let them fall into traps. Finally, he says, let evil hunt the violent man. In other words, he gets a taste of his own tactic. The impression is made in a very poetic way that the punishment suits the offense. And this is a principle of God's justice that goes way back into the law of Moses with the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth. The punishment suits the crime. Now, this is true of eternal punishment as well. And ultimately, this psalm points us in that direction with that familiar imagery of coals and burning fire and such thing as that. Those are standard biblical images of God's eternal justice. And this point under consideration, the punishment suiting the crime, applies to God's eternal justice. Because when a holy and an infinite God is offended by unrepentant and unforgiven sin, the only suitable justice for such an offense is eternal punishment. And once again, we see here an emphasis on speech. Once again, verse 11, let not the slanderer be established in the earth. That's an amazing emphasis, isn't it? Of all the crimes, of all the sins that David could single out with these evil men that really expose them as evil, what does he pick? He picks slander. In our experience, I think that we tend to take a little bit of gossip here and there as a normal course of events. But slander is a serious evil in the eyes of Scripture, and it is one of the parade sins of these fallen men, which David is describing here in Psalm 140. It's only one more reminder and one more warning to us to take care to sanctify our speech to the glory of God. Notice also in these verses, in his prayers, that previously we mentioned how David seemed to have particular men in mind in his prayer. But now he expands the scope of his petition, seeming to include all evil men. For instance, in verse 11, he says, let not a slanderer be established in the earth. That's a broad petition, right? Not with one person in mind, but any slanderer be established in the earth. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him. His petition becomes very general, a general petition against slander and violence in all of its forms, and against whoever practices those things. We can only conclude that David was sensitive to evil and he was grieved by it, and in this he is an example to all believers. You see, he wasn't just bothered by evil men that affected him and persecuted him. He wasn't just bothered by evil and slander directed at him. Anybody would be bothered by that. He is bothered by evil in general. David is disturbed by the slanderer, even when he wasn't necessarily the object of that slander. He's disturbed by the evil man, the violent man, even when he's not necessarily the object of that violence. And so, you see, I think this is one of the maybe the practical differences between faith and unbelief. Anybody would be upset if they're slandered. You don't have to be a believer to be upset when you are slandered. But here we see slander itself, and any slanderer is enough to disturb David's moral sensibilities. And it should be enough to disturb ours. Sometimes sin only upsets us when it affects us. But if David's example teaches us anything, it is that sanctity means sensitivity to sin, that we do not allow or encourage it or wink at it in any way. Even if it does not affect us personally, we still must always be sensitive to it and pray, deliver us from evil. This is one more proof that David's prayer for justice is not personal. He doesn't just pray for his slanderers to be judged, but he prays that no slanderer be established in all the earth. That prayer, you see, is not motivated by pride or personal scores. It's motivated by the interests of God and the glory of God. That is the ground, and that's the only true ground upon which we can oppose evil, upon which we can pray against evil. That's the only true ground to oppose it and to pray against it. It's if we understand its offense to God and we see the matter in terms of His glory and His interests in the world. So what we see is David praying not only that he would be delivered from evil, but that evil itself would be turned back for the glory of God. His prayer for justice is with an eye toward God's glory. David, the man himself, his personal satisfaction comes from something entirely different, not in seeing his enemies fail and fall, but his satisfaction comes from the knowledge of God and His mercy. And that's the note upon which he ends in this psalm. Look at verses 12 and 13. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. Now, the whole sober subject matter of this psalm is laid to rest with two final positive affirmations. Verse 12, I know. And verse 13, surely. All right, there are some things here that David is absolutely certain about. I know and surely. First of all, we notice that David's confidence and hope comes from what he knows to be true from God's word. And this is what the believer always must return to. What we know to be true from God's word. Even when David was persecuted and evil men surrounded him and the evil around him seemed to go unchecked. And we may have that experience today. I don't know if you follow world events and cultural trends and political developments and economic developments. And if you follow all those things, you might have the experience of looking around you and thinking, what's going on here? Sometimes it can be overwhelming, right? You can look around and what's happening here? David had that. That's not a new experience. David had that. He saw himself surrounded by men who opposed God. But what happened? He was not overwhelmed. He prayed. And then here at the end, he simply returned to the truth that he knew objectively to be true from God's word. He wasn't about to allow his perceptions and his mindset be affected and controlled by that which was around him. He returned to God's word, to what he knew to be true. And this is where we must always turn, to what we know to be true from God's word. David's world was turned upside down, indisputably. Think about this psalm, read this psalm. His world was upside down. But he returns to that truth of God and finds comfort. He says to himself He says to himself, I know the Lord maintains the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. And really, those are the two main things, aren't they? Right? To be assured that God's justice is real, that God is true to his promises, number one. And number two, his people will give thanks to his name. Those are the only two things to return to. What else is there beyond that? To understand and to stake your claim on those two truths. And that's exactly what David does. In a time of trial or hardship or any temptation, it's good for the believer to speak to himself, to tell himself what he knows to be true from God's word. And that's what David is doing, looking beyond his circumstances and reminding himself of an objective truth that cannot be doubted and cannot be questioned. Now, the whole matter of evil men persecuting and slandering, that is put to rest in these final lines. These last verses are an affirmation of the reality of God's mercy and his justice, an affirmation that all things really do work for good for those who love God. First of all, he says, God will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Now, the people in view here are not an economic class like the poor, right? The people in view here are a spiritual class. The scriptures often refer to God's people as the poor and the afflicted. And that is because of the exact persecution that they suffer in this world, the exclusion that they suffer in this world. Therefore, they are referred to in these terms, the poor and the afflicted. And in verse 12 and verse 13, we see the expression of parallel ideas in different terms. Verse 12 calls these people poor and afflicted, and verse 13, referring to the same people, calls them righteous and upright. It's clear that God's people are in view. They may be poor and afflicted, but in God's eyes, they are righteous and upright. Now, in verse 12, the word cause, as in the cause of the afflicted, in Hebrew, that's a legal term. It's the word din in Hebrew, and it means a case, a legal case. God will maintain the legal case of his afflicted people. Now, God's interaction with his people is very often expressed in legal terms in the Bible. For instance, justification is a legal pronouncement of how people appear in his eyes, that he declares them justified, and it is a legal standing before him. But think about this psalm. What is the case of God's people that he's maintaining? Well, it rests on their justification. If that is their legal case, if they're declared to be righteous, as they're called here, not because of what they've done or who they are, but because of what God has declared and accomplished in Christ Jesus, they are righteous. He's declared it to be so. Then their case is just that. They do not deserve the persecution and the slander and everything that they experience in the world. God will maintain their case. God will maintain their status as being declared justified, as being seen as righteous in his eyes. Therefore, he will hold the world accountable for the mistreatment of his people. Now, the second affirmation in verse 13 and the concluding note of the psalm says, surely the righteous will give thanks to your name, and the upright will dwell in your presence. Now, here is that one great affirmation that no matter what happens, God's people will always be praiseful. They will always thank his name. That will always be the base impulse of God's people. No matter what evil there may be in the world, no matter what may be happening, God's people will thank him. God's people will praise him. So David is expressing this impulse of worship that rests and should rest deeply in the believer's heart. Even when persecuted, he says, the righteous will give thanks to God's name. The hardships may be strong, but what's stronger is that impulse, that desire to worship the God who has saved us. Finally, he says, the upright shall dwell in your presence. Now, here, ultimately, is the promise of eternal life. Right? That's biblical language for being with him in eternity, dwelling in his presence. The presence of God His glorious presence, His gracious presence is something that we know in the life of faith, but something that we haven't yet experienced to its fullness, but we will. And this thought brings the psalm to an end. This is David's resting point and our resting point as well. Whatever trial, whatever challenge you may face in this life, there is real comfort, deep and true comfort, in remembering this very promise that we will dwell in the presence of God. And so the psalm ends here. No doubt, because after that, what is left to say? What more can be said? What could possibly add to the believer's joy? What other point of rest could we possibly find? What could give more hope and comfort than that? The upright shall dwell in His presence. Now, one last point from this one last verse. God's people are called by two titles here, the righteous and the upright. Now, these two titles really summarize the experience of God's grace. Righteousness is a gift, and uprightness is a calling. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God regenerated us and justified us by His own sovereign work. Because we had no goodness, no righteousness in ourselves, God has imputed to us the gift of Christ's righteousness. And those who are redeemed in this way are those who believe in and follow Him. We are given Christ, and His righteousness becomes ours in the eyes of God. Therefore, we are declared to be righteous in the eyes of God. So God's people are rightly called righteous in this psalm. You are rightly called righteous. Not because you've done anything, not because you are in yourself, but because as God's people, you're declared to be so in Christ Jesus. You are His righteous ones because of what Christ has done. We are only righteous because of Him in the eyes of God. But then believers are called upright. Uprightness is to walk in the light, to walk in the truth, and to live a life that strives for holiness in Christ. And that is the calling that you and I have. The calling that comes with that declared righteousness, the calling to put away sin, the calling to live godly in Christ Jesus, to grow in love and patience and kindness and hope and obedience and perseverance. Uprightness is a way of life, a living faith, a walk of sanctity that grows in the image of Christ. It's not perfected in this world, but it's always progressing. This is not done by our own strength either. It is by God working in us. But this calling to live uprightly is a calling that we are to give to ourselves completely. If we are declared righteous, we are called to live uprightly. Righteousness is a gift. Uprightness is a calling. By believing in Christ, you may be righteous in His eyes. And by following Christ, you may live uprightly, to walk in the paths that He has marked for us more and more, until finally, as this psalm promises, the upright shall dwell in His presence, until finally He will deliver us from evil. Let's pray.